Today we are looking at two subjects, namely common grace and calling or vocation. By now you probably realize that our subjects take us into Hokema's book, because Hokema's book deals with the application of salvation. And he deals with the question of the order of salvation and the role of the Holy Spirit, and does not deal with common grace in this work. But he does deal with, in two chapters, the gospel call and effectual calling. So he has two chapters given over to that. A little later, I'm going to refer to Herman Kuyper, R.B. Kuyper's nephew, in this fine work, By Grace Alone, A Study in Soteriology. But before that, let me mention a monograph by Cornelius Van Til entitled Common Grace. This is a very helpful scouting of the issues in Common Grace. Common Grace by Cornelius Van Til. It really is a collection of three articles that appeared previously. And the three articles deal with, first, the Christian philosophy of history. Second, Abraham Kuyper's doctrine of common grace. He did a lot of work on that subject. And third, the latest debate about common grace, with two subheads, recent developments and some suggestions for the future. It's helpful, as I say, as a scouting of the issues. And I must also refer to Cornelius Van Til's, this one's rather old as you see, Introduction to Systematic Theology, in which he treats questions of Christian epistemology, which are very important, and which he works his way through Kuyper and Bovink and Valentin Hepp and their position as it relates to the question of common grace. Very, very helpful. It's entitled An Introduction to Systematic Theology by Cornelius Van Til. It's really his sort of syllabus for Systematics 1. Well, you have read this material, page 83 following, on common grace. So I'm not going to read through it. I'd like to highlight a few things. Bill. Yes. Well, the Cornelius Van Til mentions in Abraham Kuyper's development of the doctrine something which is not new to Kuyper, but he mentions that Kuyper and a good many other Reformed theologians tend to emphasize the first, the sense of restraint, that concept, restraint, moral influence. And you notice that is the emphasis in the first paragraph, by which the Holy Spirit exercises such a moral influence on man that sin is restrained, that idea. But the second idea has frequently been mentioned by various theologians, common grace, meaning God's grace poured out upon all mankind in terms of these blessings. Now, a good many theologians put both of them together. Kuyper puts both of them together and includes both under the general umbrella of common grace. And that's what we're doing here. Yes? But
with the first one, that would be kind of the same, like Paul talks about the government, the and they don't bear the sword in vain.
That's one. Yes, that's it. Mm-hmm. Yes. Scott.
It's funny how common grace sounds so much like providence. Has there been a relation made between the two?
Providence.
It just struck me when I was thinking of common grace here, it sounded, you know, it just looked in my mind, well, that sounds like providence to me. Providence. We talk about government.
If you take Burkhoff's breakdown of providence, preservation, concurrence, and government, if you take that breakdown, preservation would overlap somewhat with common grace, certainly overlaps somewhat. Concurrence only indirectly. You might be pressed to overlap that. And government, his ruling and overruling of all things to the end of his glory. There's overlap, but it's not the same. There's overlap there. Now, obviously, you could argue, and rightly so, that since every benefit that fallen man receives is a gift of God's grace. Every benefit. You could argue that preservation is a gift of God's grace. As far as government is concerned, there'd be overlap between common and special grace in the lives of his children, his people, and it would go beyond common grace. So the overlap is not entire there. But obviously, if you're talking about, for instance, God's decrees and then providence as the executing of his decrees, then anything that happens in time-space history could be included under the general umbrella of providence. And then you could say, well, isn't everything that happens in time-space history a benefit of God's common grace? In a sense, yes, but in a sense it can become more specific, more particular, as with special grace in the lives of his people. And also in the carrying out of his plan and purpose of a redemptive nature, which wouldn't overlap in terms of common grace. So there would be a little difference there.
The general blessings in particular seem to overlap.
Yes,
with
quite.
And in fact, I believe that Burkhoff refers to Calvin there
Yes.
That there might be an
sure. Yeah. You would expect that from Calvin, if you've read into him at all. Yeah. Yes, Gwen.
I'm unclear in several areas of common grace is applied to fall.
Yes. Yes.
And I'm wondering.
Yes, let me just defer that for a moment, come back to it, and scout this first, and then come back to that, before we leave common grace, obviously. No. No. You noticed, of course, that the means of common grace include in this listing general revelation, human government, special revelation, both in the law and in the gospel, and the providences of God, which means, of course, the special providences of God. And you notice, of course, the benefits of common grace, execution of the sentence of death upon fallen man is deferred, not canceled, but deferred. Sin is restrained in the world. Some sense of the true, the good, and the beautiful is still found in man. That is a very important area for a proper conception and evaluation of culture. That's very important. And then, fourthly, the ability to perform relatively good actions remains in the unregenerate. That is, actions which are outwardly in conformity with to the law of God. Of course, the qualifiers are put in there. The unsaved man cannot please God or earn a right standing before God, but he can perform natural good or civic righteousness. And then fifthly, many undeserved blessings are bestowed on human beings. This is the thing that most people think about when they think of common grace, these blessings that God pours out upon human beings. God extends many tokens of his benevolence and mercy to fallen mankind. But of course, I think it's important to recognize the four benefits preceding that one as also being benefits of God's common grace. Now, I think it's important to plug in these means of grace and these benefits, the means of common grace, and these benefits of common grace into the various theological constructs that we make when we attempt to relate creatively various aspects of scriptural truth. It's important to plug in these things at the appropriate points so that we get a full-orb picture. And that has not often been the case. So we need to stretch ourselves a little bit and start to do that kind of thing, to get a broader mindset in terms of common grace. Again, partly it's because it hasn't been emphasized and hasn't been taught, and we haven't been consciously aware of the need to plug in these particular areas into our doctrinal constructions. As soon as you start talking about common grace, you understand common is not a demeaning term there. It's not common in that sense. Common means simply that God's grace in this sense is extended to all human beings. It's common to all. And I'm not punning there. It's common to all human beings. Now, as soon as we say that, there are a couple of things that come to mind. By calling it grace, we give it a specific character. We relate it to the atoning work of Christ. As soon as we call it grace, we relate it to Christ's atoning work. That's important to remember. If we say that God has dealt with fallen mankind in grace, that is, God has dealt with sinful mankind since the fall in grace, then we can sort out common grace and special grace, and even saving grace. But as soon as we start talking about something that's common, to all human beings, you have to start to divide things up, or at least distinguish them. Are we talking about ontology or epistemology here? Are we talking about things that in their existence, in their being, are common to all human beings? Or are we talking about knowledge or truth that is common to all human beings? The ontological versus the epistemological realms. Are we talking about the realm of being or the realm of knowing when we talk about commonalities? Well, if you notice in the means of common grace, you have to ask, is general revelation common to all human beings in its being, in its existence? Is human government common to all human beings in its existence, apart from the knowing subject? Is the special revelation of God common to all human beings, that is, who hear, in other words, we're talking about capacity or capability, who come in contact with the law and with the gospel? Now there you might have to qualify and say that in a sense, the law of God comes to all human beings. But there we're speaking about the law of God in terms of, say, Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, where we're talking about the law of God written on the heart. And we're talking about the operation of conscience and so forth. Or at the Romans 1:32, at the end of the chapter, where it speaks about a God awareness and an awareness of God's justice in punishing this litany of things that are spoken of in terms of practice of unrighteousness there toward the end of the chapter. But when we talk about the gospel, unless you go for Sice's Gospel in the Stars, unless you go for that, or some Christian astrology, I speak with a lot of tongue-in-cheek here. Unless you go for that, then it would appear we have to qualify the question of commonality with respect to the gospel. And thus we have to confine it as far as page 85, number 3, the special revelation of God, both in the law and in the gospel. We have to qualify that and say that to those to whom the gospel comes. But, of course, it can be carried to any number of human beings through various modes, even through sign language. Various modes. The providences of God, page 86, you can ask, is that an ontological reality? Is that in the realm of being? And under the benefits, page 87 following, you have to ask, are these benefits in the realm of being or in the realm of knowing? Is the being dependent on the knowing? That might be asked also about revelation. Is the being dependent on the knowing? Execution of sentence of death upon fallen man is deferred. That appears to be true whether people know about it or not. As far as sin being restrained in the world, that appears to be true whether or not, I mean, to be a reality, whether or not people know about it. As far as some sense of the true, the good and beautiful still being found in man, that appears to be discernible by human beings, even as they look about them and experience these things. Whether they can grasp and understand them correctly and appraise them correctly is another question entirely. As far as the ability to perform relatively good actions, I think that also is an area in which people can recognize a relative sense of good, and do. In fact, they try to use that as a ground for acceptance before God. And many undeserved blessings. Lots of people without sometimes even naming the name of God, because they're not on good terms with him, still say things like, thank goodness, or it's a miracle, or things like that. They really don't know to whom to give thanks. There's nobody they believe in to whom they can give thanks. So, but they want to give thanks somehow for these numberless blessings. The area of epistemology, however, gets rather sticky. Now, that's where Van Til and Piper and Bobby particularly, and Valentin Hepp even more particularly, have done some really good work. Now, Van Til mentions Duyvir and Vogelhoven, mentions those men as having done a considerable amount of very basic groundwork in our century on this particular issue. If you're not familiar with Duyvir, don't worry about it. It's a very big work. If you want to read through the four volumes, it's a very big work, and I'm not encouraging you to do that at this point unless you're going to specialize in that field. However, as soon as we talk about commonalities, Van Til brings up a very critical question, and that is there such a thing as meaning that is common to both believer and unbeliever? See, if you're going to talk about something, anything, doesn't matter, pick anything. If you're going to talk about something, the question is for Van Til, does it have the same meaning for the believer as for the unbeliever? Think of any discipline, any realm of knowledge, and ask, does it have the same meaning for the believer and the unbeliever? Now, in apologetics, there are some folks that have done some work in that area. Of course, some of you who have had apologetics are familiar with Aquinas, are familiar with some of the work that has been done by Carnell, both in his introduction to Christian apologetics and in his philosophy of the Christian religion. Some of the work that has been done more recently by Christian philosophers in the area of epistemology. And some of you are familiar with Van Til's work in this area, as well as those other people I mentioned earlier, Kuyper, Bovink, not so much probably Hepp. You're probably not as familiar with Valentin Hepp. Hepp followed Bovink in theology at the Free University of Amsterdam, just as Bobbing followed Abraham Kuyper in theology. The question is sharpened when we raise the issue of, for instance, just take one of Van Til's own illustrations, water. What is water? You say, well, that's fairly simple. I mean, you can have a Christian and a non-Christian working together in a scientific laboratory, and they can both agree that water is H2O. They can both agree to that. That's common. Common knowledge. For Van Til, the problem is that's a very trivial level of understanding. It's not trivial to a chemist, but it's very trivial level of understanding. That make it up. Water is something that God has given to man to benefit him, to sustain life. Water has been given to man so that man can, in gratitude, turn around and give God thanks and gratitude and can give God glory for his good gift of water. That's what water represents to the Christian. To the non-Christian, water is a brute fact. It's not something created or given by God. The only purpose it has is the purpose we give to it. And it certainly doesn't call for any gratitude to God for this good gift which sustains life. And so Van Til said, very interestingly, here are two people who take a glass of this stuff. Each one takes a glass of this stuff. And the Christian drinks it, and the non-Christian drinks it. The Christian, because of his recognition epistemologically of what water is, that is the recognition of its reality, so epistemology bridges into ontology, the Christian gives thanks to God, whether he does so explicitly, consciously or not. He is grateful, he is thankful to God, recognizes God as creator and so forth, sustainer, provider, all of these things. The non-Christian drinks a glass of water and sins in drinking it. Now, when I first read that, I was a little shocked that the non-Christian takes a glass of water and sins in drinking it. I thought, well, it's only water, you know. It's not vodka. But of course, Van Til is getting at this question of common meaning, which he denies. And the non-Christian takes this, views it with non-Christian eyes, and receives it as something which is a brute fact and something which he gives meaning to. In other words, he imposes his meaning on that glass of water, on that water, and receives it and doesn't give God thanks and doesn't recognize him as creator and preserver and sustainer. In that, Van Til says, he sins. Now, if you think about that, it can take you back to the original problem following the fall. The original problem appears to be not that men break this law of God or break that law of God or do this thing which is sinful or that thing which is wrong, but rather that human beings refuse to recognize that God is their creator and is the sustainer of their life, and that they owe their very existence to God, and that they owe God worship as God, and they owe God obedience as God. And that appears to be the basic sin of mankind. Not this sin and that sin and the other sin, all that's true, but that the basic sin appears to be not recognizing God as God and recognizing their proper relationship, which Van Til speaks of in terms of covenant, their proper relationship to God. So from that, he comes down to the drinking of a glass of water by a non-Christian as a sin, simply being an extension of that whole idea. Not that the unsaved person consciously and deliberately sins while drinking this glass of water, but in refusing recognition of God, as creator, as the one who deserves worship and obedience, before whom he should fall down in gratitude, that non-Christian is sinning in the very act of drinking the glass of water. Now, you may think that's an extreme position. And that's all right that you think that. you might want to mull it over a bit and reflect on it, especially the part of relating it back to man's basic sin. Stephen, you had a question?
On that point, it seems that if you look at like Romans 1, it seems Paul is saying that man is guilty not because he refuses to acknowledge God, but because he does acknowledge him now, and yet he suppresses him. In essence, that both the scientists, through the Christian and non-Christian scientists, both know that the universe was created by God, but the non-Christian is guilty because he suppresses that information.
Okay, we're going to take a look at that in our exposition of Romans and follow that up. Van Til comes to what seems like a very extreme position when he says there is no fact the meaning of which is common to both Christian and non-Christian. There is not even one fact the meaning of which is common to both Christian and non-Christian. Well, if you accept that, what does that do to common grace? What does it do to dialogue? Well, I think you have to understand what Van Til is getting at. As far as dialogue is concerned, Van Til, we won't call it dialogue, but Van Til had a lot of conversations with non-Christians. A lot of them, debated a number of them, went to various schools and spoke in classrooms where there were a number of non-Christians. So he had lots of conversations with people who rejected his view, rejected Christianity, and argued strongly with him. So it really didn't keep him from having conversations. Of course, conversations may not be dialogue. I mean, in that special sense. Yeah. But of course, in your question, Gwen, you have to ask, am I assuming in the very use of the word dialogue that there is common ground? In which case you just strike a standoff.
Exactly.
Yes.
Particularly, I mean, if we're going to go with the Wittgenstein problem of words and language and word games, I think that's where Van Til ends up. I mean, I don't see him. If he's going to play with the question of meaning, I think you end up in an extreme position of saying only Christians can talk to Christians and have the same meaning. And I think that's a lot of a very large. A very big problem.
Okay, now here's where Van Til is coming from. Van Til says that just as there is an analogy of being, an analogia entis, between God and man, so that knowledge of God is analogical, so there is an analogy of knowing between God's knowledge and man's knowledge, so that man can know things truly, even though not exhaustively, he can know things truly if he thinks God's thoughts after him, by which Van Til means that every fact in the universe is already interpreted by God. That is, in terms of God knowing all things exhaustively. So God has already interpreted every fact in the universe. God knows the meaning of every fact in the universe. So all facts are God-interpreted facts. And so Van Til says, if you are going to know any fact truly, you must think God's thoughts after him. Now, what he suggests that the unsaved person does is, the unsaved person places what is not truth in terms of meaning. He imposes falsehood on the facts of the universe. And that falsehood arises out of his basic assumptions or presuppositions. There is a cogency in Van Til's project and a very real plausibility in terms of epistemology. However, he took issue with Kuyper, with Bobbitt, and with Tess on the issue of what Hepp spoke of as common faith. Common faith. Hepp brought into the picture, as did Bobbitt, the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling human beings as human beings, not believers as over against non-believers, but enabling human beings as human beings to know some things correctly. Not exhaustively, but correctly. How? Because the Holy Spirit, through general revelation, enabled human beings to respond with general faith. And for Valentin Hepp and Hermann Bobbing, that's the explanation of the knowledge transaction. The explanation that overcomes the problems that you have in rationalism, Descartes, Spinoza, Leibniz, the problems that you have with empiricism in Locke and Berkeley and Hume, the problem that Immanuel Kant had in trying to leap Lessing's ditch, the problem of getting to the thing in itself, and the problem of knowing things as they are, noumenally and not just phenomenally. And they felt, Bobbing and Hepp, that that was the only way to leap that chasm. That is, through the Holy Spirit coming from the God side, the divine side of knowledge, and human beings responding to that with general faith. Now, we've seen, not just in presuppositionalist apologetics, but in evidentialist apologetics as well, we've seen the idea of knowledge having in it an element of faith. We've seen that idea. Well, these men suggest a basis for that idea. They suggest a theological ground for that idea, that the Holy Spirit is the one who mediates truth in general revelation and enables the unregenerate man to respond with general faith. And it is that enables me to know this desk, or to know what I read when I read something, to understand at least to some degree, not exhaustively, but partially, but yet truly. Now, Van Til took some issue with that whole thing. He saw where it was going. But curiously enough, in the Festschrift written for Van Til, Jerusalem and Athens, in the chapter by Hendrik Stoker, S-T-O-K-E-R, Stoker, who is a Christian philosopher from South Africa, Stoker takes up Van Til's view and finds in it a special problem. And there's this very problem of epistemology. How can people know on the horizontal level? Not how can they know vertically, how can they know God, but how they can know on the horizontal level other human beings and things in the world. How can they know that? And Stoker points out his special problem and then suggests how it may be resolved in Van Til. Now, Van Til doesn't bite on it, but neither does he criticize Stoker, thanks him. Not a word of criticism about Stoker's essay. It's a very perceptive essay, by the way, and I think it puts its finger right on Van Til's problem, epistemologically. So that is very valuable, that whole development, not only in epistemology, in apologetics, but in epistemology and theology. So you might want to look at that and follow it up, because it's very valuable stuff. Some of it still remains to be carried further, okay? Valentin Hepp's work still lies there waiting to be carried further, mostly because it's in Dutch, and nobody has seemingly picked it up. I don't know why. I don't know why. I think he's made a good beginning. He built on Herman Bobbing's work, but he left it there, and he died. But, I mean, nobody else has picked up the work. Bill, that was a long answer. Excuse me. Bill.
Something in light of Romans 1:21, it sounds like. They knew God, they did not glorify Him, nor gave thanks. Their thinking became futile, the foolish hearts were dark. It sounds like that's what he's saying. And
that certainly fits with the drinking water illustration.
Yes.
Yes.
The other guys are saying something like, thing. This isn't quite all there is to it. In other words, they're saying there is a natural knowledge that man rightly perceives that water is H2O.
Well, Carnell would say that. Carnell would say that there are certain levels or dimensions of knowledge that are common to Christian and non-Christian alike. But when you get up to the metaphysical level, where you're looking at ultimate reality, then there's no common ground between believer and non-believer. And Van Til went on to say that that metaphysical level shadows back, reflects back on the other levels, but not so as to rule out the reality that for a scientist who is a Christian and a scientist who is a non-Christian, there can be some areas of common ground in terms of knowledge. Further, Carnell would say that.
Van Til would not say that.
Oh, no. Carnell took some work under Van Til. Van Til wept over his former student's defection in that area. Well, Tom and then Gwen.
I have to understand really why this is important. I mean, Van Til can say that, but it doesn't seem to match up against reality. I mean,
Van Til can say what?
The fact that non-Christians can't know true facts because they've eliminated God from.
Let me clarify. Van Til doesn't say they don't come into contact with facts. They do. But they don't interpret them correctly. That's what he says. They impose a meaning that is foreign to the meaning that God puts upon those facts. They falsify the facts, in other words. And because they falsify the facts are no longer revelational of God.
But his basic view then is that all existing knowledge and all existing facts are for the purpose of revealing God.
Yes.
That's what he says.
That's correct.
And that when men they corrupt that.
Yes.
Because they bring to it
unregenerate man.
Unregenerate man brings to it presuppositions that
sure
don't interact with
yeah
them in an appropriate way.
Sure, he brings a whole framework of understanding to that, to each fact. Van Til says there are no brute facts. All facts are interpretive. either God interpreted or anti-God interpreted. So there are only really two philosophies in the whole world. There's the Christian philosophy, and there are various forms of the non-Christian philosophy, singular. Gwen and then Stephen.
How does that then differ? I mean, I'm not familiar enough with what the Gnosticism types of people were writing just in the particular time when the Gnostics were in vogue. And my question is really, how then is this special knowledge, this sort of special, how to say, beyond meaning, because even as a Christian, I interpret the meaning differently, okay? It seems to me as if we have still saying that he is the only one that has real meaning and real knowledge in what he is discussing. I don't understand how.
You think it all reduces to one person?
Well, in fact, I kind of do, in fact. And I do, and it has a lot to do with how he uses the word common grace, because I think that's what I mean. I often don't understand at all what he's writing about. It seems to me that that's a very, he seems to always hark back to that particular term as being the umbrella term for what everyone should know and understand and real and true. And I get confused because I then think, then is this special knowledge only something that he knows?
Like the two attendants at Dr. Seward's sanitarium in Bram Stoker's Dracula, in which the one attendant says to the other, he's a man, she's a woman. He says, I think we're the only ones sane around here, and sometimes I'm not too sure about you.
Something like that.
Something like
yes.
that.
Yeah, something like that. And know that I speak from real ignorance. I mean, I'm trying to understand.
If you read Van Til, you would never get that impression. If you read him extensively, you would not get that kind of impression that he is somehow that he somehow has some special secret knowledge, some arcane knowledge, which is peculiar to him, to which no one else is a party. You would not get that impression. He's quite open in his discussion with other people who hold the presuppositionalist position. And they may disagree on certain points, and they may have an intramural debate on it, but basically he recognizes agreement on that position. So it's not just peculiar to him. Stephen.
Well, in response to that, I also have another comment. But
yes.
In his book, The Text of Faith, he goes as far as to say that those who do not share his apologetic do not have a biblical apologetic, period. And thus, we should not even witness alongside those who do not share our apologetic because they are Romanists. And that's his term he loves. From the start, I never could quite figure out what a Romanist was, but I conclude anyone who doesn't share his presuppositionalism. But anyway, putting that aside, it seems to me the problem for Van Til is an intellectual problem for man, and in the sense that man is incorrectly presupposing about the universe, the information it gets, he incorrectly presupposes about it. So what his problem is, he needs to change his presupposing and begin with, as Van Til might say, begin with God, so we don't end with God, right? So
yeah, I mean, that's right.
In order to get there, you have to hop off
right.
your train, as he
right.
would say, hop on my
right.
train, and I'll show you how to presuppose.
Yes.
And so my question is, don't you fear that that could lead to, as Gwen used the word, a Gnostic sort of heresy, because the problem with man certainly is not intellectual. And of course, on the other hand, it could lead to a sort of that liberal contemporary problem of the leap of faith. Hop off your train. You don't have any reason not to believe, which is what I've been told they use that up to say to the unbeliever, you have no reason not to believe, so hop off your train. And in essence, I think it poses the problem of leap of faith. Because they certainly have reasons not to believe, because they're in their sin.
Okay. All right, those can certainly be fair criticisms of Van Til. I have made some criticisms myself. Bill.
In this he is right.
In what he is right.
That people come at hard facts, or whatever the term he is, and bring with them what their understanding. I mean, that is true. Now, the understandings are faulty, then the interpretation of the facts are faulty. Somewhere down the line.
First, you'd have to ask the question in Van Til's system whether it's possible to learn anything new, whether novelty is possible. The only problem with that is that when you come to Gordon Clark, the same question can be raised, and from an entirely different point of view. Gordon Clark, a rationalist who believed that all ideas were already in the mind. You have to ask, can a person by investigation in the laboratory learn anything new that isn't already there stocked in his mind? Well, epistemology in the Christian sphere is a mishmash, right? There is no such thing as a Christian epistemology at this point. The groundwork hasn't even been done. You know what the groundwork is? Exegesis of the scriptures that deal with passages that relate to the knowing transaction. That has yet to be done. And a dissertation wouldn't be enough. It would take more than one dissertation to do it. And it would take a person who's theologically trained, a person who knows the languages and can do the exegesis, a person who's philosophically trained. I mean, it take a very special person to do this.
And someone who can get all those aspects.
Yes. But the work still remains to be done. I've said this for a number of years, hoping that somebody would pick it up and say, I'd like to do that, because that would be a real contribution to Christianity. A real contribution. A lot of Christian philosophers talk about all these areas, but the groundwork hasn't been done. And as a result, the ground can very easily be cut out from under them by reference to this scripture or that scripture. And that's unfortunate. Gwen?
When you refer to a knowing transaction, that term you just used.
Knowledge transaction.
What do you mean by that?
I mean simply the act of knowing. Yeah, it's just a way of speaking about it. It's a special way of speaking about
it. Yes,
I know it carries baggage with it. I'm not trying to bring baggage. Yes. Jack.
What you describe as Van Til's understanding of fact, can you reduce it even further?
Reduce fact further.
Yeah, I would think fact is the irreducible last line of categorizing things, but seems like he says fact and interpretation of the fact, or fact and your bias about what that fact means. And so those seem to be two facts. So I would say that, you know, the fact that water is H2O is one fact, or actually maybe even more than that. And then your interpretation, well, God created that, and I should give thanks about that, those are other facts.
I think what many philosophers mean by fact, although when you get down to basic terms like thing, you know, somebody says define thing, it's pretty tough, okay? But I think what most of them mean is a state